And what he does is what I call keeps the conversation going. That is, apologetics, I'll give you my definition to make it as simple as I know how. It's what you do when the unbeliever says no to the good news.
All right. Well, good morning. As Becca said, my name is Andy Jennings. I'm a recent grad with my PhD from Southwestern. Also got my MDiv here about a decade ago, and it's my privilege to be here with Dr. Cable. And I'll let him introduce himself and some of his history. And
I am also a twice grad of the seminary, both PhD and MDiv, and I teach here now philosophy of religion and apologetics.
How'd you get into apologetics? What's interesting about it to you, and how do you view it all?
Okay, so I became a Christian a long time ago from being an atheist. And one of the prayers I prayed that very first week was, Lord, you seem more real to me than my next breath, but if I ever find out you're not real, I won't pretend to be a Christian. Amen. That's a weird prayer. A lot of people think, oh, I don't think that's healthy. But looking back on it, I believe it is the heart and soul of what we're about, because if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if the Bible isn't true, then why are we doing this? Why are we part of a great host of witnesses around the world living today, many of whom suffer greatly for the cause of Christ? We shouldn't be doing it. And we've had opportunity. An amazing gift to me has been a lifetime of spending study in apologetics and teaching apologetics and seeing that it really is true, that Jesus is Lord and his word is trustworthy. However, I learned some things the hard way. I taught apologetics before I really felt what I do now is the actual biblical teaching about it. I'm not saying I'm the final word. I didn't invent what I'm about to say, but it changed my life as an apologist. And I want to just share that as a way of warming us up and kind of getting us into the discussion. So most of us are beginning to be aware that we live in maybe the most unique time in the history of the church regarding apologetics. I've called it the golden era of apologetics. Many apologists I know feel the same. It's like incredible science, history, Bible defense, you name the field. It's incredible. Philosophy. It's just amazing the things that we now have and know that help us feel as much as any human being can, rationally confident that Jesus is Lord, he's risen from the dead, and his word is true. Having said that, though, most of us are aware that those subjects are very technical and difficult the higher we get involved in them. You've written a dissertation that is at the highest level of defending the faith on the problem of evil, which is a perennial subject that comes up, and people will raise that at all kinds of levels, all the way down to someone who's lost a loved one, and they're saying, what do I do with this fact that I don't understand why God would take my loved one? Well, I came to see the hard way that teaching apologetics to people by thinking about these great apologists, these people we know, the big names, and they do debates and conferences and write books and have podcasts and all of that, actually makes that treasure trove of apologetic resources less accessible to the ordinary person because they're overwhelmed by it. And pastors and youth pastors and such feel overwhelmed with, how in the world do I answer science and philosophy and the atheist down the street, which we've already had some excellent questions we'll talk about in a minute. And what I did is I went back and began to read the Bible, the New Testament specifically. What did Jesus and the apostles do when they talked with people and my eyes were opened? And then I began to see how the great apologists through the centuries really weren't doing something different. It's just the way we've taught it. So let me give an example of where I'm heading with this. If you think about John's gospel, he says at the end of chapter 20, before he goes into the epilogue, that his whole purpose in writing the book was that people could know Jesus is really Lord and that everything said about him is true, so that if you believe, you will have eternal life. His purpose is the gospel. All right? So think about what Jesus does in these vignettes that John presents. Chapter 3, the most perhaps memorized and beloved verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," is prefaced with his discussion, Jesus' discussion with none other than Nicodemus, who comes and asks him questions, kind of like a fellow rabbi, and Jesus says, "You're missing it. You're supposed to be this great theologian, seminarian, and you don't understand the basics." And Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus doesn't get it. And what does Jesus do? Does he try to have a big theological discussion? No, he gets at the heart of where Nicodemus is. And what's interesting, New Testament scholars tell us that when he fades out, we don't know exactly where Jesus quits talking and John starts talking. Is John 3:16 Jesus or not? But the point is, it doesn't matter because it's God's word. And the point is, what Jesus was just doing was a gospel presentation. He was getting at, in a conversation, and I'll say more about this in a moment, very differently than what he does when he's on the Sermon on the Mount. He's doing all the preaching and all the teaching. He's got a conversation, a dialogue going on with Nicodemus that really shakes Nicodemus up. And it's focused on the good news, how to be born again. All right, the very next vignette of Jesus is in chapter 4. What is he doing? He's with a very different person. It's the woman at the well. And he has this conversation about living water. And he gets right at the very core of what she's about as a person. We know the story. She goes to town, shares the good news. Men follow her out there, and they get saved. And it's this amazing happy ending when it talks about, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we've seen him. We know he's the Messiah. We too believe. All again about gospel or good news for eternal life. Those two snapshots of Jesus when he's talking to individuals show us that it's a dialogue and it's very different, although they're gospel conversations. And what he does is what I call keeps the conversation going. That is, apologetics, I'll give you my definition to make it as simple as I know how. It's what you do when the unbeliever says no to the good news. Instead of saying, well, let me ask you about your felt needs or tell you about the cosmological argument or whatever, it is contextual. His dialogue relates to that person. And what they're using is a roadblock to the good news. He keeps coming back, presenting the good news. Why? Because Paul says it's the only thing that can save. Apologetics doesn't save. What saves is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So he keeps bringing it back. And so you have very different contexts, very different conversations, same unchanging truth of the good news. One more thing, and then I'll wrap it up. Think about what Paul does in Acts 17. This was life-changing for me. I went through the book of Acts in particular, and I looked at every place the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul, is sharing the good news, and how does he go about defending it? Acts 17 is a famous snapshot of how he does it. Twice you see him in different cities in synagogues. He's with Jewish audiences that already accept Scripture as God's Word. And it says he's reasoning with them. He's proving to them, very technical language Luke uses to demonstrate to them that Jesus is the Messiah and that he must be crucified and then be raised from the dead to demonstrate his lordship. But when he goes to Athens, the intellectual center of the world at that time, he's talking with the two leading schools of philosophy at that day, and you might think he would do the very same thing many people do, go straight to the Bible. What does he do? Something a little different. It's the same gospel. If you study what he says, he never quotes Isaiah or Jeremiah. He doesn't have a scroll open in front of him. He presents the same gospel, but in a context which relates to the kind of concerns that those philosophers would have had, and hits head on their issues. Like, is there really a God, an afterlife? And is there really, in truth, a way a human being can be saved from their sins? And it's all demonstrated through the resurrection of the one who alone can save us and give us eternal life. And it says people come to Christ. Many people look at it, well, only a few people come to Christ. Well, when's the last time you went on a college campus and talked with the leading philosophers and people came to Jesus through what you did? It's a brilliant example of how the Apostle Paul spells it out to the Corinthians. I'd become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. What's that mean? It means that the gospel doesn't change, but our passion should be, how can I make it simple for the person who's raising these questions, these roadblocks, to keep them pushed back into hearing the good news of Jesus? And that actually now relates to the questions that were sent us. Great questions, actually, that are very similar. We had Joel McReynolds, who had an experience he very wonderfully shared about leading folks to share the gospel, met an atheist who's tossing out all kinds of technical stuff that sounds like, you know, dinosaurs somehow disprove the Bible. Well, you know, what do you do in those contexts? You do the same thing Jesus and Paul do. You don't quit. You don't give up. You keep having a conversation. You ask them questions. Maybe you ask them, like, wow, that's a great question. What exactly, how does that disprove the Bible or disprove the message of Jesus as the Savior? I'm not following you. Let them ask the question. If you don't have a good answer for it, don't pretend. Maybe that's an opportunity for you to go and read up and learn some more. I got better at this from being asked questions by Jehovah's Witnesses coming to my door or going out on the streets and talking to people that believed in reincarnation. And then all kinds of experiences through life, I came to have this fantastic awareness that apologetics is something you grow into by being sensitive to the context around you. And I'll just wrap up by saying, pastors and youth pastors that are listening to us, listen to the context in which you're in, the people that you lead. Don't worry about, I'm not up here yet in my understanding of all the technicalities. Teach people how to have conversations. Ask them, well, what do you believe about God and the afterlife? What's wrong with people? What is it that could possibly make life meaningful and ultimately lead us to having forgiveness of sins? Those are the kinds of questions you want to have, and you just get better at it through that sort of dialogue. So thank you, Joel, for that. And one more person I want to mention who sent a fantastic question relates to this, and that's Levi Smith, someone I know well, who's doing fantastic work with youth in helping them see the importance of apologetics. He talks about the problem of translation. It's the same question. How do we take complicated issues that maybe you may know a lot about, but they don't? The people you're trying to train and give confidence. You don't wait till you have a PhD like Dr. Jennings before you start sharing Jesus with people. You just start talking with them. You get better at it by practicing. God wants to use you and give you confidence. And Levi knows the answer to his question. He works hard at it. How do I make what is complex seem simpler to the people that are interested in that because people are asking them those questions? And so, Joel, that's what you're already doing. You're out there mixing it up with unbelievers and showing people how to do this. And because you have the courage to get out there and share Jesus, that is how you do it. You walk your way into it and say, Lord, I'm going to mess this up. I don't know how to do this. If you don't help me, it isn't going to happen. And you go, wow, I sense the Lord was at work in that. I need to get better at this. When I go home, I'm going to read a book. And I want to just share two resources. One is a shameless plug for the Apologetic Study Bible. God has used that resource that has enabled people to have confidence that they can find some basic answers to questions that relate either to the Bible or the kinds of questions people ask them. And the other is what I think has probably been used more than anything else at sort of a mid-level exposure to these kinds of things are the Lee Strobel books. They're all called Case For, and most of these, Case for Christ is the most famous. But those will help you as a leader to get resources like, oh, okay, here's how I learned this, and then I can break it down for the folks that I'm leading and training. So thank you for indulging me and letting me put that out there. I believe that every pastor, leader can begin to help people get confidence by making this simpler rather than more complex. Get the good news out there, and then when questions arise, ask questions back. Level the playing field, and as you grow in knowing how to answer those questions, you'll hear them over and over and over in your context, and you'll get better at answering them.
Thanks so much for that. And I want to dig in a little farther into some of the things that you were saying, because Mr. Reynolds and Mr.
Smith
asked some really good questions. There's something, though, that for the average pastor out there who's saying, I want to get involved in this, I've read a little bit. You mentioned earlier that there are a lot of resources out there and a lot of voices out there. Apologetics has become popular. Yes. Especially in the last 15, 20 years.
Yes.
And with the rise of technology and YouTube and podcasting, there are so many voices out there. And what a lot of those voices are doing is saying, this is the right way to do it. Yes. If you do it this way, this is the biblical way, and no other way is biblical. Or it's just a ton of content.
Yes.
So for a pastor who's saying, I realize that we need this, to use your definition, I realize we need to be able to know how to continue the conversation when someone says no to the gospel, how do they work through just the amount of information that's out there to get some content that they can find helpful and put into practice in their own ministry?
That is a fantastic question. Yeah, the golden age of apologetics also makes it overwhelming to folks because there's just so much. When I became a Christian, there were so few resources. You know, we think back of people like C.S. Lewis, the most influential apologist of the 20th century as far as the reach of his material, and then sort of like this mega popular work by Josh McDowell, Evidences That Demands a Verdict. That was huge, and many of the biggest name apologists of the last 20, 30 years will share how those resources got them started into teaching apologetics, but now it's overwhelming. And that's what happened to me is when I first started teaching, and you alluded to this, there are some folks who say, this is the only way to do apologetics. Well, unless they're going to say to you, let's go to the Bible, here's what the Bible says, and something like that, then I'm not going to agree with them, typically, because there are literally many dozens of incredible apologists through the history of the church that do things very, very differently. People say, I'm Augustinian. Well, and some of you, don't worry if this seems a little like, you know, too technical. My point's very simple. They say, I follow Augustine, or I follow Aquinas, or I follow, you know, William Lane Craig, or I follow Cornelius Van Til's method or whatever. What you're going to find is if you start there, which is the way I taught apologetics at first, because everybody else was doing it that way, what you're going to find is you're going to make things harder for the people you're trying to train, because you're now going to use a bunch of big words, usually ending with something like ism, and they're not going to know what that is. And you're going to start with technical philosophical concepts like epistemology. How do we know something is true? I would rather help people that already believe in the Bible, who are going to be overwhelmed with that, instead be comfortable with seeing the way Jesus and Paul and the apostles did it. Because what you're looking at, if you look at great apologists through the century, and even worse, if you look at theorists of apologetics, is you're looking at what I'm calling mass apologetics. It's a person writing books, doing podcasts. They're doing a one-size-fits-all. It's like the guy that can do amazing debates on a college campus. And we love it. It's exciting and it's important. But 99% of Christians can't do that. And they're not called to do it. But God's called them to a group of people in their circle that they're supposed to be sharing Jesus with. And they need to know how to keep that conversation going when the other person says no. And you're not helping them if you go into these resources and you're using all the big stuff. those things may help you learn some of the more technical things that you can then translate into their usefulness for them. But you should start at a far simpler level, which is, how do you have conversations where you ask them questions? That's the way Jesus and Paul do it. By the way, when you look at Paul in the synagogues in Acts 17, for instance, or at Athens, those are what I'm calling mass apologetics. Remember, he's doing all the talking. God can use that. When he's in a synagogue, he's doing all the talking. When you see Jesus in John 3 and 4, he's having conversations which allow him to diagnose and listen to the unbeliever. They're both important, but most of us are called to do the conversational level stuff. It would be weird if you go up to an individual and you just start preaching at them, right? Did any of you ever do that? I did it. I was a lot better evangelist when I didn't know how to do it. And as a young Christian, all I knew was to talk to the other person and ask questions. And, oh, you believe that? Well, all I know is I've met Jesus, and have you ever read about Jesus? Have you ever read the Gospels or something? And then I learned later, here's what the theory of evangelism is. Here's the main things you got to get out there. And the other person became a target, and I needed to do all the talking. Talk about big pressure. It was all about my performance. Andy, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave on the third day? Are you ready to receive Jesus right now? You know, and it was this huge pressure. And if they said no, I was like, okay, I don't know what else to do. I did my thing, you know. It's not the way it's done in the New Testament. So make it simple. Do it the way they did. Conversations where you don't have to be God, know everything. You just know Jesus, and you ask them questions and you think about it. So great question.
Yeah. And the other thing I wanted to dive into a little deeper is a bit of a different angle on Joel McReynolds' question. So he asked, how can I best communicate to my church members the need for apologetics? And we've been talking a lot about the external use of apologetics, how we employ it when we're talking to unbelievers who have said no to the gospel, and we're trying to figure out, well, how do we keep the conversation going so that we can come back to the gospel again and again? At the same time, apologetics is useful for the believer in their own personal spiritual walk. One of the things that has become really popular to talk about, especially in social media and YouTube today, is the deconstruction movement. People who were Christians and are deconstructing their faith because they'd become convinced that aspects of Christianity are indefensible now. So what is the use of apologetics, not only externally as we're sharing the gospel with people, but internally as we're growing in our own faith and defending our own faith?
Yes. Wow, these are great questions. When I can share with you, without naming names, some of the most famous apologists that I know will tell you that when they go through the hard times in their lives, like we're all going to go through, we're promised these things, that apologetics, what they had learned, helped them in those moments. Ultimately, it's your walk with Jesus that carries you through. Ultimately, it's your knowing Jesus personally that grounds your faith. 99% of Christians become Christians without ever even having answers to apologetics or knowing what it is. And that's what sustains them through life. It's the reality of his power in our lives. But I can tell you that apologists who've learned these things, when times get tough, they can think about, okay, I really do know. There's no other answers out. There are no other answers out there. Atheists don't have an answer. Muslims don't have an answer. Mormons don't have an answer. Jesus is risen from the dead. And there is no way to get around these sorts of realities that I've had the opportunity to learn about. And so I can trust the Holy Spirit's work in my life and what I'm going through. And when I pastored churches, one of the I would call it fun for me, but what I think was important for the folks that I trained, is that I would have, you can do this any number of ways. You can do it on Wednesday nights, small groups. You can do it. I did it on Sunday nights in a church where we had Sunday night services. I would take big questions that were in the mind's eye of the whole general public of the United States, typical kinds of things, mass media, people are talking about. Maybe today that might be something like gender issues. And I would devote at least one Sunday night to talking about what does the Bible have to say about this and how can we respond to that, to this, and give them examples how to think your way in a conversation, or to train your children if they're in a high school, for instance, and they are getting beat up with people acting like they're somehow unkind because they don't agree with these other folks on the issue. There are many, many different ways that you can encourage young Christians and train them in this before it's too late. It used to be that I would have students asking me in conversations at, let's say, a Starbucks after they've left home and they're in college, apologetic questions. Now it's before they leave home because they have exposure to the very same kinds of things through digital media. And parents who don't shape that child's ability to understand the big picture of the Bible and how to live as a Christian and how to respond to the challenges that are out there are setting their children up for very difficult times even before they leave home. Apologetics is for the church too, and that's exactly what your excellent question is getting at.
And then one last thing before we move to the kind of open question portion of our time here, a different angle on Levi Smith's question. So he asked, how do we translate this to people, how the technical material? But there's a generational aspect to that too. You mentioned one of the big issues today is gender, and it is a big issue, but it is a bigger issue for Gen Z than it is for the baby boomers in terms of their discussion and their views on it, how inundated they are with it.
Right.
So do you see it as a pastor's responsibility to translate differently for the younger generations and how they're teaching their youth groups or their college groups how to engage in these conversations versus the median adult, the baby boomers and Gen X groups?
Absolutely. Our goal as a Christian leader, and this could be a housewife, it could be a father, it could be a professional businesswoman like Lydia who travels the world. Our goal is, no matter whom God brings to us in our circle, is to be able to translate these concepts. And when I saw that, it changed my life that Paul said, I'm all things to all men. Here he is, he's Pharisee of Pharisees, and he is the absolute best at talking to Gentiles. And so it became my goal when I talk to a person to get out of my comfort zone and try to understand where they're coming from, and be able to think, and how could it, the truth doesn't change, but the context will. And so absolutely, Levi's right on target with young people today. What are the questions of their peers? What are coming up constantly with them? How do we get the right biblical truth out there? But it's very different from older folks. We have to get out of our comfort zones and learn how to do that.
Mm-hmm. And I think, kind of drawing this back together, you mentioned how, where to start, and starting where people are and contextualizing to the culture. I think that's really important that we teach young adults, listen to the questions that are being asked of you and learn how to respond to those kinds of questions. For somebody in the baby boomer generation, it might be more technical, scientific worldview kinds of questions. For somebody in Gen Z, it might be more oriented toward gender and sexuality and things like that. And you're responding to the questions as they come to you, and that's where you begin your inquiry into apologetics, the kinds of things that you're studying and where you start.
You said it well.
All right. Well, any final comments before we move into our next section here?
No, let me just say this. If you joined us for this, if you do not ask us questions, then I'm going to launch into a lecture on the Septuagint and its relation to apologetics, or Andy will talk about the incompatibility or incommensurability of possible worlds. So you might want to ask questions if those don't sound interesting to you. I want to share a little story that relates to what you're talking about, the translation and listening to people and so on. So when I became a Christian, I had been an atheist and, completely opposed to all things Christian for all the wrong reasons. But after I became a Christian, I eventually felt at home in the church, and I became ghettoized. And it's really shocking that with within a few years, when I was around unbelievers, I began to feel like they were dirty. And they might sully my newfound righteousness in Christ if I got too close to them and thought about things the way they do and learned how to communicate with them. The strange thing about it was just a few years earlier, I was embarrassed to be around Christians after I became a Christian. What if they know how awful I've been? And all of a sudden, I'm looking down my nose at people who were like I had been that need Christ as well. And what I see in the teachings of Jesus and the heart that God put in the Apostle Paul is this hunger to make Jesus known to people who need Jesus. And I'm ashamed that I was that way, and I needed to unlearn that whole new, that isn't the fault of people trying to train me. It's just common. And so what I really, really, really appreciate about your question and about your doing, Andy said that this is so hard. The older people get to interact with the stuff that younger folks are right in the middle of. And if you're not willing to get in there and learn about it and be involved in it, you're never going to be effective with them. You're not changing the gospel. You're not agreeing with the things that they're saying that are even demonic in many cases and destroying lives. You're being used by God to seek and to save those who are lost. You're just God's instrument to go into the dark places and bring a light. So that's wonderful stuff you're doing, and it's so important that we can translate. I like the way you keep emphasizing that.
And if I could just add a comment to that, I think it's important as we're training young adults and our students to do these kinds of things to understand that there are no mic drop arguments, right? A lot of times when people go into apologetics, they think, I'm learning the tools so that I can just line up these arguments and my intelligence and presentation will be so overwhelming, they'll have no choice but to accept. And in fact, there's movies, Christian movies that have come out that even show it that way. And then it's like, well, if somebody rejects me, they're irrational or they just didn't get it. And it can be disheartening or it can be intimidating. You mentioned Acts chapter 17 and Paul on Mars Hill. I think it's important to realize what happens to Paul at the end of that. The moment he mentions resurrection, everybody throws up their hands and goes, that's a ridiculous idea. And very few people are even convinced by what he said. It's a marvelous presentation. Yes. When he meets people where they are and where their culture is, and yet still very few are convinced by rhetorically what's a very great presentation. And so we're teaching people to have conversations that will not always be successful, even if they're well presented. And just getting over the intimidation of that, I think is an important concept to help instill, especially in young adults who are increasingly afraid to engage in these kinds of conversations because they don't know how people are going to react to them. So I see we've got another hand raised there.
Before we go to that, if I could just throw this in there. When I was first learning to evangelize, I felt defeated when the other person didn't become a Christian right there on the spot. I thought I did something wrong. Similarly, when I would share things that I knew were true, just as you're saying, to try to steer the conversation back, and they wouldn't accept it. I thought maybe I did something wrong. I always feel like, God, you must use me. You must help me. It doesn't matter if I have all the truth on my side. You must work here. But in the end, God uses imperfect people like Ted Cable to share a perfect message about Jesus and the good news with sinners. It's all God using us. And so what I've come to view is instead of the handful of times in my life where I was able to share something about Jesus and the other person said, well, I'm ready to accept him and become a believer. I was like, man, I'm pretty good, aren't I? You know, the new Billy Graham or whatever. I've come to realize most of the time I get a rejection slip. They say, I don't need him or I don't care or whatever. And my job is to plant, to weed, to water. And occasionally I get to reap, be part of that whole process, but it's God ultimately who gives the harvest and is at work in the whole process. So it takes all the pressure off of us, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I would first say get them reading material at the level they are under to, they're able to understand. So get them books, maybe start with some general level, general books that fit the general level of them. So let's say Apologetic Study Bible for Students. Okay, so that's a simpler work. Many high school students are better off with just the Apologetic Study Bible. It gives them confidence. If you teach them a little bit how to use that, it'll have answers and things that relate to the biblical text. And it'll also have all sorts of articles like, what about Mormons or whatever. That gets them started. They have a resource. So you want to always be giving them something to be reading and to thinking about that gives them confidence of the truth of the Word. I would say develop your own style of teaching them how to, the two goals, right? One is to get their confidence level up, and that's what I allude to the books, your own teaching them. Maybe occasionally you share things that relate to their world. Maybe it is the kinds of questions they're hearing regularly, and you do a little teaching on it. You translate it where they get it. But I would say help them understand on the sharing their faith with other people, the kinds of things we talked about. And I have four C's as a way that I've learned from the great apologists all the way back to the New Testament. And these C's are my bad example of being a Baptist preacher trying to give something to help you remember. I find most people say it didn't help, but it helps me because I've done it enough. So understanding what I'm about to say is the main thing. So these four concepts. So the first one is contrast. To be an apologist, you have to listen to the unbeliever to figure out what it is they believe and are willing to die for that's in contrast with what God teaches. This should be the easiest thing your students, Don, understand. They should be able to present the good news of Jesus. They should practice it with them. You should make it simple. I like to think of it as the four mountain peaks of the Bible. You can use biblical terms, theological terms. It doesn't matter, but it's, I like to think of simple questions even making it easier. So it's like, where did I come from? That's a creation question. It's the way the Bible starts. So when we think about, did I come from a meaningless process or Allah, or did the personal God who made all things, who himself is eternal and is good in what he made the creation, and he made me the highest point of the creation, human beings. You know, those sorts of things. Where did I come from? I'm listening to the unbeliever. What do they believe about those things? I ask them questions. I don't do it like, let me ask you four questions. It's just part of the conversation. I'm listening. So you teach your students, you know, what are these four mountain peaks? So the four questions I think of them, where did I come from? What's wrong? That's the fall, right? That's where the Bible gets to by the third chapter. What's wrong? Everybody's got an opinion on it. Other religions, worldviews, atheists, you name it. Doesn't matter. But you've got the answer. You got to think about what's the contrast between what they believe is wrong with what really is wrong. What's the solution? Everybody wants to start there once we first become a Christian, just go preach Jesus. But if they don't know where they came from and know there's really a God, and that the real problem is we have a broken relationship with him through our own sin, it doesn't make any sense to talk about Jesus as the Savior who can save us from our sin so that we can have a relationship with the God who created us. And then finally, where am I going? So that's the contrast. And then I would just quickly just tell you the other four. So if you don't get that down, you can't even begin to share the gospel. You can't do apologetics. That might be all you do for the whole year. If your young people got a handle on that, oh my goodness, that's empowering. They can see the difference between what friends around them who don't know the truth think about those things. And just the contrast alone is amazing. But then there's what I call compatibility. I learned this the hard way because I thought you always are in a fight with unbelievers. Compatibility is just my way of saying, think about Jesus and Paul. They have conversations with people where it's not totally in your face, even though these people are all off the mark and are lost. He finds things where they really do have something going for them. And so a woman who's thirsty and feels like she's an outcast, he's friendly to her. She's on the right trail, but way off the mark at the same time. So he talks about water. She talks about worship wars. And he says, you know, God's really looking for a heart that's looking to worship him. So be friends. It's okay to be a friend without agreeing with what they're. Look for things that you can talk about Jesus and the gospel. That's simple. They don't need to know a lot of stuff. Third thing. So that's the one that takes a little bit of practice, consistency. You listen to the unbeliever when they say something and it's inconsistent with other things they say. You just say, you know, I didn't really understand how you say you're an atheist. There's no plan for any human being. But then you say, really, people should live this way. They shouldn't believe in God, and they should be nice to each other. Well, why? There's no plan for us. That takes a little bit of practice. And the last thing may surprise you. I call confirmation because I need to see. But that's what we think of as apologetics, learning stuff about science and philosophy and history. And those are exciting things, but those take time and learning. What are some truths that are out there that we can share with people? I love doing that. But that's, in some ways, the least important and the thing that takes more work. So four C's, if you could come up with a plan to sort of teach your students, beginning with contrast, you're way ahead of most people. Then you get those other four in there.
Yeah, I think that's great because just like with evangelism, trying to use apologetics, a lot of times people are very intimidated. They go, well, what if I get asked a question I don't know the answer to? Or what if I get to a point where they've stumped me? And I mean, you and I both know that'll happen no matter what. It doesn't matter whether you have a PhD or you've read one Lee Strobel book. It's going to happen to you.
Yes.
Those kinds of questions are meant to foster conversation rather than try to win an argumentation battle. And that can help people get over that barrier of the butterflies of, well, I've got to get from point A to point B, or I've failed in this conversation.
Yes.
Instead, just trying to understand where people are coming from and then engage them in that worldview and try to point them to either the errors of it or inconsistencies of it, or the superiority of the Christian perspective.
I want to follow up with that. That is so good, Andy. I had a doctoral student one time who was working. This became a major research project for him. He was working with, and I won't identify this church because people would know how the pastor of that church at the time is now a major denominational leader. So what they were doing well in this really large church was they had a group of people who went out and shared the gospel regularly. Like, you know, the Tuesday night group or whatever. We know that these are usually commandos within a church, if you have anybody doing that actually go out and try to engage unbelievers, whether it's through, you know, contacts or door-to-door, whatever, go to a mall. And he got the permission of the pastor to interview these folks. And he said, what do you do when the unbeliever you go visit says no? I said, well, we give them some literature about the church and we tell them, we give them a phone number, contact info. Please let us follow up. We care about you. We're going to be praying for you. And then we go on to the next contact or the next whatever. He then asked them, do you get a fairly regular set of questions, which are the reason that these people say no? I said, of course we do. Evolutions disprove the Bible. What about other religions? Surely there isn't a God if there's evil and suffering. And he said, what do you do when they say, and we said, well, we don't know how to respond to that. We've only been trained how to share the gospel. And then he said, would you like to learn some basic responses to these regularly recurring questions you hear as the reason people say no? And they were thrilled. And they went into this basic teaching. And it changed the way these folks go out and do this because suddenly they had confidence that they knew how to keep the conversation going. So super important to give basic training to people. It's just a life changer.
It doesn't look like another hand is up, but I had a question. If I were a minister and I'm wanting to start an apologetics teaching program at my church. Let's just say I want to introduce people to it. What would you say are the three primary things I ought to teach first to people who are getting in? And I mean by topic. So you mentioned the problem of evil, but there's also in apologetics, you can go into the cosmological argument for God's existence. You can do William Lane Craig's potential and actual infinities. And there's all of these ideas that you can come up with. Where would you start? Because what are those questions or responses that very commonly are given for why people don't accept the gospel?
Yeah, I think that if you are in touch with your congregants and in touch with the culture they're exposed to, and now with digital, everybody's in touch, whether they're in a village in Africa or second world country, or they're in a rural church in the United States, there are a lot of questions that are floating around in everybody's minds. And you want to be in touch with those things. And I do think that you can address those things in a way that befits your own situation. So you have a simple teaching on how should we think about X. That gives them, everybody's interested in those. If they're not, they don't have a pulse, at least spiritually and intellectually. So you address those questions. And then you teach them the kinds of those four C's sorts of issues. I don't think there is nearly enough basic teaching. We're talking with Don here about doing this with youth, but I would say this is true in our churches. If you think about it, how many people in these churches, in our churches, can actually simply present the good news of Jesus? Can they? I dare say it would shock us. Many people think they can, but they don't know how to translate it using an earlier concept. I had a student once who was so excited he'd learn a lot of theology, and we were modeling doing apologetics with on a waitress. We were on a trip, we were at a conference, and I out of town, and I was sort of showing them how I do it. And this student was so excited he got impatient with me having a conversation with our server, that he just finally interrupted and he said, "Look, I just need to get to the point with you. Do you understand that the propitiation for your sins was provided by the atonement of Jesus Christ?" And I mean, he went through every big word he had ever learned theologically and he just ruined it, right? So some people think they know how to share the gospel and they may leave out stuff or they make it too technical. That's the kind of thing that I think you should start with, both topics that are on everybody's mind, as well as how do you learn how to share? How do you learn how to think about the most important? How do you, as a Christian who has people in your life that I will never talk to, your pastor will never talk to, maybe your spouse or your children will never really have that influence with, it's your coworker or whatever. Those people are your responsibility. And if we don't help them learn how to share their faith, beginning with the gospel, then they're really crippled in their ability to grow and be used by God.
Just as much as learning evangelism requires that we be growing in our faith, reading scripture, attending church, talking with other people, and not focusing in necessarily on the broad theological terms, but what they mean and how we can apply them to people. The same thing is true with apologetics, that it's very easy to go out there and to learn the big technical terms and to feel like I have these cannons that I can just blast people with. But those aren't the kinds of questions people are often asking. And in fact, apologetics is a lot more accessible than people think it is, because the concepts that we're trying to teach, especially for beginning students here, and I know in my lay ministry at my church, what we're trying to teach people, it's really that ground level. How do I begin this lifelong process? Just as it's a lifelong process to grow in my faith and read scripture, it's a lifelong process to learn how to defend my faith. Yes. And I become more proficient at it the farther I go along. And just as a personal example, So I claim to love the game of golf, and I used to play it a lot. I haven't played golf. I think the last time I played was 4 years ago. I watch a lot of golf. I watch YouTube videos about how to put backspin on your ball and how to hit a lob wedge. I can tell you the terms, I can tell you the rules, I know all the major courses, but when you put me out on a course, I'm going to shoot over 100 every time because I don't play very much. And the same thing can happen, I think, with apologetics. We can sit and we can watch the videos and we can learn the terminology and we can read the books. But if we're never going out there and actually engaging people with these ideas, we don't know what people are asking. And we can't really call ourselves apologists if we're never actually engaging the culture. And on that, on the same point, Benny Manning put in our chat that he starts a session every year on apologetics, beginning with the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. And that generates questions on how we can deal with the problem of evil. And as you said, a lot of times when we get the ball rolling by teaching these kinds of things, people go, oh, that's where the question that's been bugging me plugs in. The things people have been asking me, this is where I can get some responses to that, or at least get some confidence that I know how to engage with it. Well, we're out of time. I want to personally thank y'all so much for being part of this. Thank you, Dr. Cable, for giving us your time and your input. I hope y'all enjoyed this kind of pilot session, and there will be more of these to come with other topics and other faculty up here. But I'm going to hand it off to Becca to kind of close us out today.